Good morning. I'm Pastor Aaron Winawiski. I'm glad you're here today. We've had another tragedy this week, and it reminds us, and maybe some of you were here over the summer as Dennis here in the... you can wave, Dennis. You can do it. Rather, Dennis. Was putting together a security team for this facility for Sunday mornings because we don't want to be a people who are fearful. We do want to be a people who are ready, a people who are wise. So we have somebody every week posted at that front door who's just watching for anything that seems out of the ordinary, watching to make sure that if there is anything out of the ordinary, that we know the call to make, that we know what needs to happen in order to minimize damage if somebody were to want to cause it. And this week was just a reminder that sometimes that happens. And we are not to be a people who are fearful. We are to be a people who are wise. So you are here this morning, part of a church where you have somebody watching out for you. Where you have people who have thought through different scenarios and who are prepared. So I just wanted to make you aware of that as we continue to pray for the people affected by the shooting that happened in Florida. And we know those things are going to continue in one way or another. We need to continue to pray. And we also just need to be wise and need to be ready. You're part of a church is preparing for that kind of a thing. Before I go into the teaching, let's take a moment and let's pray. God, there are people this morning who are hurting, who are facing their first Sunday morning without a family member. We pray that you would show up in ways that are completely unexpected, ways that bring peace, where it's beyond what we could understand, what the people who are experiencing it could understand, where you bring healing that only you can bring. And God, not just for the people who are directly affected, but for humanity, for our nation, for our community, that you would be a God who reaches people one heart at a time, who heals people one heart at a time, and that your church, your people, we as gathered disciples would be active in seeing that happen. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have ever been hikers. Anybody ever like take a hike through the woods, through maybe go to a state park or a national park? Big hands, awesome. If you just imagine being on a path and walking through the woods, and then there's a divergence in the path that goes two different ways. Now, a lot of places have really well-labeled paths. You have to make a decision, though, if there are no signs, no labels that tell you, you have to make a decision. And if you continue down the path that has been put in front of you and then realize well down the path that you're not where you wanted to be. There is a destination you had in mind, and you are not there. If you continue down that same path, you feel like you're moving forward, but in actuality, you're moving further from your destination. Forward actually takes us backward sometimes. It takes us away from where we want to go. Sometimes to turn around and retrace your steps and actually physically come back backward actually brings you closer to the destination you had in mind. That's what we're going to talk about today. Going back in order to go forward. We're in a series we're calling Adulting. It's about growing up. It's about maturing, and sometimes you grow up in that you get older, But you don't get any wiser. You don't actually mature. And maturity, our standard for maturity, the destination that we're moving towards, is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. We were created in God's image. If we're to know how we're supposed to be, we look at Jesus. He's the example to follow. If we know what we're supposed to do, we listen to Jesus. He gives us instructions that show us how to move towards what God intended for us to be, what He created us to be, what we're to be maturing into. We do have somebody who actually, I just found out this morning, has a birthday today. We don't have to sing to you, Kathy, but maybe after the service you would want to wish Kathy a happy birthday. Her family's here with her, and it's really wonderful and everything. And so, yeah, we're happy birthday, Kathy. We love you. Okay, thank you. So we're still a small enough church that I can do stuff like that, that I can call out people like Dennis and Kathy, and you can pick on them afterward. Sometimes we grow older, but we don't grow in maturity. Sometimes, in order to grow in maturity, we need to go back. Every one of us comes from a family, and in our family, we learn things that we were taught and things that we caught. Just things that we observed and ways that our family operated. And then we operated in that same way because we learn how to operate from the family that we were raised in. Every one of us, for good and for bad, was set on a path by our family. The way we approach the world, the way we see things, ultimately, a lot of it comes from the family that we were raised in. Jesus gave us a really one of the most challenging passages in Scripture. I'm going to read it right now. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I'm going to read it first from the English Standard Version. This is a translation from the Greek manuscript. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This isn't a passage that we talk about a whole lot because we don't like when Jesus tells us to hate. Jesus is all about love. And by the way, what in the world could he mean? Because aren't we supposed to love and honor our father and mother? I mean, he's very clear about that. Aren't we supposed to love our spouse? Aren't we supposed to love our children? I mean, he even says, love your neighbor as yourself. But anyway, he says here, hate your own life. So we know there's something more going on here. And if we look at a different translation that tries to clarify it a little bit, the New Living Translation, Luke 14, 26, same verse, just different, a little bit different wording, says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. By comparison. So how does this fit in? What is he really saying here? What Jesus is doing is he's giving us a way to understand how our lives are to be prioritized and how they're to be organized. In my household, when some of you have heard me say this before, pardon me, some things just got to be said over and over again. They're important lessons. In my household, when my kids were little, And my wife and I would be all smoochy with each other. They would say, oh, you love mom more than you love me. And I'd say, yep. See, the thing is, my kids, and they're at a point now, my firstborn child, now he's not the oldest in my family because we got kids in all kinds of different ways, but my firstborn child turned 18 last weekend. My kids are on their way out And that's by God's design. Specifically, I mean, in the book of Genesis, early commands, one of the early explanations of how things are supposed to work is, so the man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, be united with his wife. There is a leaving process that happens. They leave. And then who's left at home? It's my wife and I. They leave, and we're still there. We have a commitment to each other. Till death do us part. She's going to be with me my whole life. And then what about then? What about when we die? When I die, God has secured an eternal home for me in heaven with Him. I am with God forever. Amen. Yeah, so in a sense, I'm with God forever. I'm with my wife during my lifetime. I'm with my kids until they leave. So there's a certain organization to this. If I love my kids more than I love my wife, what happens when they leave? If I prioritize them over my relationship with my wife, I'm doing damage to that relationship, which is to last longer than my relationship with my kids. I have been told, and I believe it is true, the best way for me to express love to my kids is to love their mother well. I really believe that. The best way to love my wife well is to love God well. I'm no good to her if I'm not following Christ, if I'm not growing in Christ's likeness. Because what the Bible explains, what the Apostle Paul explains for husband and wife relationships is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? He gave up his life for her. Well, if I don't know anything about how Christ loves, how am I going to know how to love my wife? I've got to be going to God. I spend time in Scripture, and I journal, and then with my phone, I take a picture of what I wrote in that one-page journal, and I text it to my wife so that she knows I'm spending time with God. That's the thing we do. The best way for me to love her well is to love God well. So that's what Jesus is saying. Your relationship with God should it inform your relationship with other people, not the other way around. Because if it's the other way around, we say, well, my kids, I'm so busy with my kids, I don't have time for God. We might even say, I grew up in a household without a father who was present, either physically or emotionally. He wasn't present. He wasn't there. What do I need a heavenly father for? My earthly relationship then defines heavenly relationships, and it needs to be the other way around. Our path was defined by our families and the lessons we were taught in our earliest years. For better or worse, what we need to do is acknowledge the ways that our ideas about who God is have been affected by what we've been raised in, our earthly relationships. And what needs to happen is that needs to work the other way around. We need to go back and we need to see, what have I been told? What have I been taught? What have I caught? And what of that needs to be undone and unraveled? Because what God tells me is the truth. And I need Him to inform my relationships. This series is largely informed by Peter Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And in that book, he suggests that we learn rules in our families that end up being like our own Ten Commandments. Like, so think about your family that you grew up in. What did you learn in your family about money? Is money the path to security? Is it the ultimate goal? Did you learn that? Did you learn that people who have money are more important than people who are poor? A lot of us learn that just by how our families talk about and treat other families or how we talk about our own family? What about conflict? Were you in a family that avoided conflict at all costs? Or were you in a family where loud, angry, constant fighting is normal? I know. Some of us, that's the environment we grew up in. That's not normal. You don't have to live like that. Some of us, though, don't know another way. What about sex? I know I just said sex, and some of you are like super uncomfortable because you grew up in a family where that's not okay to talk about that. You don't do that. You know who invented sex? God. If he didn't, you wouldn't be here. Some of us, I know, we grew up in a family where we were convinced that our parents were virgins. In my household, I wanted to try to leave an openness about that. So I talked to my kids and I said, if there's anything, and we had the talk, and but I also said, if you ever hear anything or you have a question about something, somebody tells a joke in school and you don't get it and you're not sure and you feel like weird or out of place, or you just talk to me about it. Just tell me what it was. If there's a term that's being used, whatever, talk to me about it, and I'll do my best to explain to you what's going on. Just be open. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be afraid. Just come to me, because I'd rather have you come to me than talk to one of your dumb friends or look it up on the internet. So come and talk to me. So we had we tried to have this openness, and I know it probably didn't happen all the time. I know sometimes it happened at the dinner table. That was awkward. I'm going to have a follow-up conversation. Like, that's a good question. Let's talk about that when there aren't seven people around the table, okay? What about grief and loss? Did you learn about sadness? Did you learn that sadness is a sign of weakness? Were you told or shown that when you're grieving, it's best to get over it and move on? Or maybe what you saw was that grief is something to hold on to and to never let go. Never let go of that sadness. Never move on. What about expressing anger? Did you learn that anger is dangerous and bad? Or did you learn that anger is a tool, and when you need to make a point, you got to explode in anger? Or sarcasm is an acceptable way to release your anger, to let it leak out. That's what we do. That's okay. We learn things about family, about relationships, about attitudes toward different cultures. We learn definitions of success. We learn how to manage, how to handle, how to interpret feelings and emotion. For good and for bad, our families put us on a path. We're going to take a look at an individual in the Bible who shows us how he was set on a path and yet didn't let that family path define him. If you were to look in a Bible, in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, about 25%, about one-fourth of the book of Genesis is about this guy named Joseph. And Joseph is a descendant of Abraham. So if we look at a family tree, we can see Abraham up here on the top. Abraham married Sarah, and they were to have kids, but they were growing impatient about it. So Sarah had a servant named Hagar, and they said, well, let's have a kid through Hagar. And that caused some problems. Abraham and Sarah, they had some marital issues, some dysfunction in their marriage. They had some lying that would happen. And then they did this thing, and then they ended up having Isaac, and these red marks represent some broken relationships. So there's rivalry that's happening here. Isaac grows up, and he marries Rebecca, and we see that there's marital dysfunction. We see that there's lying. We see that there's sibling rivalry. We see that there's favoritism. The same things that we saw in Abraham and Sarah. So Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and we see those same dysfunctions passed on to them. In Jacob, Jacob marries Leah, but he doesn't really like her. He would rather have Rachel, so he marries Rachel as well. Leah and Rachel have a rivalry. Jacob, the name literally means liar. There's lying involved. There's marital dysfunction. And then Leah starts having kids and thinks that will earn Jacob's love. And then Rachel starts having kids, and Leah starts being jealous. And so she gets Leah, her servant, to sleep with Jacob. And then Rachel gets her servant to sleep with Jacob. We end up with 12 sons from two wives and two servants, concubines here. 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob, who is later renamed Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob, and we see the lying, the marital dysfunction, the favoritism, the sibling rivalry. We see it's a generational pattern. It's so clear when you read it in Scripture. You see, Joseph is represented by multiple colors here. Joseph is the firstborn from Rachel. And he was the youngest son for a long time before Benjamin was born. And even though usually it's the firstborn son who is the favored because things will be passed down through the firstborn son, Joseph, when he's born, he is Jacob's favorite. Even though he's the youngest. Joseph doesn't work like the other sons of Jacob. He spends more time with his dad. He's favored. His dad gets for him a coat of multiple colors. Instead of just wearing something drab, he gets a colorful cloak to wear, which puts him in a different class than his brothers. He's in a whole other level compared to where his brothers are. And he starts having these dreams. He's an insensitive teenager who doesn't really think about other people's feelings much. The dreams are about his brothers bowing down to him, and he talks about it at the dinner table. I had this dream where all you guys are bowing to me. They're already jealous. They already hate him. How much more do they hate him now? So they plot against him. And the first trauma that we see, and a trauma is an event that happens in our life that shapes who we are because of how painful it is. The first trauma in Joseph's life is that his brothers take him out to a well and throw him in the well. They take his coat, they put blood on it, and they convince their father that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal, and there's Joseph in a well. Now, sometimes we have a hard time imagining a well because we don't often have to get water from a well. If you can imagine, though, a kind of desert land, a stony kind of area, they had to dig, and we're talking about wells that are like around 40 feet deep. 40 feet into rock. If you've ever been on like a climbing tower, an outdoor climbing tower, those are usually around 25 feet. I get to the top of those and I am freaking out. 40 feet. They throw him into a well. What was that like? How much would that hurt? How dark would that be? How hopeless? I mean, you talk about being buried alive, this is a similar situation, except you'd survive longer because there's air coming in. You survive longer, and you're injured, and it's dark, and you've been betrayed by your family, and nobody can hear you crying for help. This is the situation Joseph is in. Well, a couple of his brothers have mercy, and they say, no, let's go back. Let's not do this That's too much. It's too far. Let's get him out of there and sell him into slavery. At least we'll make some money. So the second trauma in Joseph's life is he's rescued from the well and then sold into slavery. So imagine the trauma here of, once again, maybe there's hope that, oh, I'm going to be brought back into my family. No. You're going to be sold and taken to a different land that speaks a different language, that has different food, that has different customs. You do not have any freedom. You are forced into labor in this whole new life. That's the second trauma. Joseph finds himself in the service of a man named Potiphar, and he works for him faithfully, diligently. He works well for his master, and he's honored for the work that he does. He's given greater responsibility. Potiphar's wife, at one point, is so attracted to Joseph that she makes advances on him, that she actually grabs his clothing, and he, in order to honor his master, in order to not bring dishonor to the household, runs from her. He runs from sexual sin, but she's still holding on to his clothes. He slips out of his toga and takes off. And she uses that clothing as evidence that he actually was coming on to her. She couldn't bear the dishonor. She couldn't take the responsibility for that. She puts the blame on him, and he's thrown into prison. That's the third trauma in Joseph's life. He's not done anything wrong up to this point. And yet he's been betrayed by his family, he's been enslaved, and now, falsely accused, he's thrown into prison. And while in prison, he's given this gift from God to be able to hear somebody's dream and interpret what it means. He's in prison for years and years. This whole event up to this point, you know, we're talking about 20 years of his life in this kind of situation. Pharaoh catches wind that there's a man in prison in Egypt, in his own land. So Pharaoh is the leader of power, and Pharaoh is having dreams that are bothering him. So he hears that there is somebody who can interpret dreams. So he asks for Joseph to do that, and Joseph interprets the dream and finds out that there's going to be a famine in Egypt, but they have time to prepare for it. Joseph is given responsibility to help them do that, to help them prepare. And just as God had predicted through Pharaoh's dream, through Joseph's interpretation, there are years of plenty where then the Egyptians store up grain and store up food, and then there are years of famine. And during these years of famine, Joseph is given the second highest position in Egypt. Meanwhile, his family is starving because the famine has reached Jacob and his sons, the tribes of Israel. So they go to the only place that has any food, to Egypt. Joseph catches wind that there are these strangers coming to Egypt for food and recognizes this is his family. If they saw Joseph, and when they saw Joseph, they didn't recognize him. He's a totally different guy in a totally different culture. But he sees them and he recognizes them. If that were you, what would you do? What could he have done? He could have easily said, I know these guys. Get rid of them. I know these guys. enslave them. I know these guys, put them in prison. I know these guys, throw them in a well. They deserve it. What we see from Joseph, though, is something very different. Even after these three great traumas in his life, we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, what he says is, "You to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Let's look at three applications for how does Joseph get from these traumatic events to the point that he's not responding with anger, he's not responding with revenge. First of all, he recognized his family iceberg. We used the image of an iceberg a couple of weeks ago. Recognize your family iceberg. Usually we live in about the top 10%, the visible 10% of how we operate. And then there's 90% that's under the surface. And each of us in our lives has 90% of ourselves that people can't see. And yet we are sinking ships around us. We might have people who can speak into our lives and say, "Do you know that you do this?" Who can help us recognize when we avoid conflict, who help us recognize when we're being passively aggressive, where we're trying to harm someone but not look like we're trying to harm them, when we use guilt trips in order to try to influence and manipulate people. These are the kinds of patterns that we learn in our lives that we don't always see on the surface. They're in that 90%. Now, Joseph was willing to look at his life. He had time to consider. He spent time with God reflecting on what is the right way? What is God's way? How do I honor God with my life? Other people can see unhealthy, destructive patterns in us, but we don't see them because to us, they're normal. Joseph had the opportunity to reflect on that. Second, Joseph discerns the good that God intended. We need to discern the good that God intends. This is a mysterious concept. We're kind of handed scripts in our lives. Okay, you love someone and they hurt you, so you need to be careful not to love someone that much so that you don't get hurt. You put your trust in someone and they rejected you. So, if you're going to put your trust in someone again and it looks like they're going to reject you, don't let that happen. Reject them first to protect yourself. Joseph was mature enough to know how he was feeling, how he was in his circumstances is not the same as who he was. We need to recognize that how we are is not the same as who we are. We need to not understand God through the lens of our circumstances. We need to understand our circumstances through what we know to be true about God. Okay, yes, I've been betrayed and thrown into a well. However, God has not abandoned me. I have been thrown into prison and falsely accused. However, God's faithful love endures forever. There is always hope in Him. Discern the good God intends. And then do the hard work of discipleship. Following God's will can take us through some difficult places. It can bring us into some opportunities that will cost us. Jesus never promised, "Follow me, it's going to be easy." He said, "Follow me, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you something that's going to be restful, you're not going to be spinning your wheels trying to please other people and please God anymore. I'm going to give you rest, I'm going to give you renewal, and you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to have to reprioritize your life, and you're going to have to understand that following me is how you're going to best love your family. Following me is how you're going to best love your children. So you're going to reset your priorities, and it's not going to be easy. It is going to be good, though. Do the hard work of discipleship. A few weeks ago, I read from a persecuted Christian who trains other persecuted Christians. By persecuted Christians, I mean people who for their faith are thrown into prison. People who for their faith have their homes burned down, their businesses destroyed, their children kidnapped. This is the kind of persecution that happens around the world. And this person who trains people says, you need to, before any of this happens, you need to build your own cell. You need to put limitations, false limitations on your life in order to draw closer to God now. And we need to do that. We are so prosperous, it's sick and ridiculous. It hinders us. It handicaps us how much we have because we don't have to trust in God. We can be very comfortable without trusting in God. At least we don't think we have to trust in God. We've got to be building things in our lives. The Lenten season just started, so many of us fasted in January. Some of us, if you haven't, fasting is a good discipline. It's something disciples do in order to cut something out of your life to drive you into relying on God. That's what these disciplines are designed to do. So recognize your family iceberg. Go back. Check on the scripts that you've been handed, and question them. This isn't an attack on your family. This is just an acknowledgement. None of us does it perfectly. Discern the good that God intends and do the hard work of discipleship. We're going to close by looking at Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. But now that their father was dead, okay, so Joseph welcomes his family to live in Egypt. He provides for them. He provides for Joseph. He provides for his brothers. And then, I'm sorry, for Jacob. And then Jacob dies. Their father was dead. Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. They said, they expected him to follow the same script that they were following. Now that our father isn't protecting us, he doesn't need to please Dad. We're dead. So they sent this message to Joseph. I love this. Think about these guys sending this message. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you. Your dad said this, seriously. For their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, we beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Why did he cry? Why did he break down? Why did he weep? That's a good question for you to discuss in your small groups or if you get together with somebody to talk about the message afterward. We've got discussion questions. You can grab those. You can find them online. That's a good thing to get into. So he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Joseph was adulting. He was not a product of his circumstances. He was someone who realized, recognized, he is created in the image of God, who realized and recognized that God's faithful love endures forever, that God is merciful, and that as God is merciful, he too should be merciful. As God forgives, he too ought to forgive. He saw the goal in mind, and rather than taking the script his family had given him, he went back and said, okay, I know what I could do. However, I'm going to do what God has given me to do. And that is the call on each of our lives today. Go back in order to go forward. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make clear to us the scripts that we've been handed, that you would make clear to us the paths that divert us from the path that honors you. And it isn't to shame our families, and it's not to criticize other people, it's not to put blame on others. It is a reality of living in a fallen world. And God, we want to live not just as fallen people. We want to live as your people. So lead us, guide us into your will, your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.